reading Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 to 33. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Last week we looked at the husband's position as the head of the wife, and the way he's to discharge that responsibility by loving his wife. We looked at the extent of that love, which of course is complete. Not just one act of self-sacrifice, not just once a week going and changing the light bulb or whatever else it is that the wife can't do, but a lifetime of self-sacrifice. We saw that he is to treat his wife as if she were his own body. We mentioned that men as a whole seem to take their bodies more seriously than women do. There's a well-known condition. I don't believe it exists, but it's called man flu. It certainly would not be so called unless men had earned that reputation arising out of a special concern for their own bodies. It seems to be taken up by Paul in verse 29, where he says, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church." It was interesting, actually. I was listening to a woman when I was swimming yesterday, talking about all the things she put on her body, because unfortunately at this time of year, the serpentine has something in it that causes an itch. And she was covering herself with all these creams, taking great care of her body, while the rest of us suffer. A husband should take care of his wife by nourishing and cherishing her, even as the Lord nourishes and cherishes the church. And it's a lovely picture, isn't it? If husbands only took seriously their duty to nourish and cherish their wives, how different things would be in most marriages. Sadly, so many marriages go wrong because the husband neglects the wife and so allows distance to grow between them until a husband and wife become virtual strangers to one another. It would be a strange kind of man who neglected his body so much that it was as if the body belonged to somebody else. And some people do really neglect their bodies, don't they? But when they do so, they're not really right in their right mind, are they? Often you find alcoholics or drug addicts who've really given up on life, who've just given themselves to this substance. They're the ones who neglect their bodies usually, aren't they? But someone in their right mind will take great care of their bodies. They'll be concerned about their presentation. And they'll be concerned about maintaining their health so that they can do the Lord's work. In verse 30, Paul emphasizes that we are members of Christ's body, of his flesh and of his bones. What a thought! That we're so identified with Christ that we can be said to be of his flesh and of his bones. You'll find the modern Bibles, I don't know if anyone's reading a modern Bible here, but all except the King James, and the New King James, leave out of his flesh and of his bones, because it's not in the Alexandrian manuscripts. Well, I think it's quite an important verse, because it's a link to the next verse. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And that comes from Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. And do you remember what, and this is where we read what Adam said when Eve was created. Let me remind us what he did say. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Just as the man said of the woman, "Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," so Christ says of us, "Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." It's quite remarkable, isn't it? For Adam, Eve truly was flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, because the Lord literally took one of the ribs out of Adam's side and made Eve from that rib. She was literally Adam's rib, his spare rib. A point that I've made before is that we have a wonderful parallel image at the cross, when a Roman spear pierced the Lord's side after he died. This is what we read in John chapter 19, verse 34. "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." In Adam's case, out of his rib came his wife. In Christ's case, the outcome was his blood. Out came his blood, which produced the church. We are created in Christ Jesus, just as Eve was created in Adam, because Eve was created from a rib belonging to Adam. She was literally created in Adam, wasn't she? The church literally came from the Lord Jesus' side, just as Eve came from Adam's side. And so you see that just as the man is there to put his arm around his wife, because she is at his side, from his side, so Christ guards and protects the church that comes from his side. In verse 31, we see that although the verse is taken from Genesis chapter 3, let me just remind us, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." It is now of general application to every man who marries a woman. Every man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. This is the wonderful principle of marriage. Note that a man does not join with his wife in sexual union before he leaves his father and mother, as so many people do these days. No, there is a leaving and a cleaving. A leaving parents and a joining together by sexual union after marriage with the wife. Now consider the Lord Jesus Christ. He left his father and came to earth. John 16, verse 28. John 16, verse 28, if anyone wants to turn there. Mary, do you want to turn there? I'm sorry, I don't mean to single out any sister or brother. I do the same myself, and I feel so... I'm so sorry. I feel says even worse than I certainly... 16. Verse 28. Anyway, I fear that I'm a worse culprit than anybody here, so please don't take offence. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So I came forth from the Father. He left his Father and came to earth. The eternally begotten Son left his Father and came into the world to collect his wife, the church. There's a wonderful symbolism here, isn't there? In the Old Testament, it seems that the custom was for the future husband to pay the equivalent of a dowry to the father of his intended bride. It tends to be the other way around in more modern times, although today there isn't such thing as a dowry, isn't there? Is there? We have examples of the bridegroom, as it were, paying for his wife. Jacob had to work 7 years for both of his wives, Leah and Rachel. Boaz had to redeem a field in order to marry Ruth. You will recall the tragic matter of Shechem and Dinah, Jacob's daughter. Shechem had defiled Dinah by sleeping with her, but nevertheless asked Jacob and her brothers to name their price, as it were, for their daughter. This is what we read in Genesis 34, verses 11 and 12. And Shechem said unto her father and unto her brethren, "Let me find grace in your eyes, and what you shall say unto me, I will give. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as ye shall say unto me. But give me the damsel to wife." David fell in love with Michal, Saul's daughter. He had to concede that he was a poor man, of no noble reputation, at that time anyway. Saul's reply was significant. In 1 Samuel 18, verse 25, we read, "And Saul said, Thus shall ye say to David, The king desireth not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines, to be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to take David, to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines." Of course, he didn't. He succeeded. He paid for his bride. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of what David's greater son did in destroying the enemies of mankind, or the enemy of mankind, which is sin. I think we can properly draw a parallel between these examples and the Lord Jesus, who was willing to pay that price of his own blood for his bride, the church. So we see a second parallel between biblical marriage and the mystery of Christ and his bride. But there's a third parallel too. In those times, a betrothal, which we would call an engagement today, was considered as binding as marriage itself, even though the marriage was not consummated. There hadn't been the wedding supper. We see that in the case of Joseph and Mary in Matthew chapter 1. And this is what we read in verses 18 and 19. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily or privately, not to make a fuss." So, of course, when Mary became pregnant, Joseph wrongly, but perhaps quite understandably, thought that Mary had been unfaithful to him. And despite their not being married at that time, he was going to divorce her, put her away. But he was, because he loved her and was tender towards her, wanted to do it privately without making an example. He must have been astonished, because this lovely lady, the great joy of his life, the love of his life, had nevertheless done this terrible thing in his eyes. He must have been caught, because she wouldn't have looked as though she'd committed any sin. How difficult for him. And how wonderful that the Lord intervened and showed him that he was to take her as his wife, because this baby was like no other baby, born through the supernatural action of the Holy Spirit. Well, the bride of Jesus Christ is in the same position today. We are betrothed, or engaged in a more, in a closer way. We are told we are married to Christ, aren't we? We are in a binding contract of marriage, even though the great wedding feast is yet to take place. We're being prepared for our husband at this time. Do you remember the days of Esther when she was being prepared to be presented to the king Ahasuerus? We read in Esther 2, verse 12, that it took 12 months for the women to be prepared to be presented to the king. 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odours. We too are being prepared to be presented to our bridegroom without spot or blemish. As we read, as we see in this verse, unfortunately, I didn't put the full reference there. I think it's Colossians 1, verse 27, but if I'm wrong, you can correct me afterwards. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But it's verse 27 of our own passage. I do apologize, of Ephesians 5. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And there is a further parallel which we find in Matthew 25, in the parable of the wise and the unwise virgins, the foolish virgins. These virgins were waiting for the bridegroom to come. In those times at Jewish weddings, I'm told it was a tradition for the bride to be waiting for the bridegroom to come and take her into the wedding feast. She would not know when. It's rather reverse for us, isn't it? When you're waiting at a wedding, the bridegroom doesn't know when the bride's going to arrive, and usually the bride's late. I went to a wedding recently and they got caught behind a hedge cutter. And so they were appropriately 10 minutes late or so. Well, in the case of the church is waiting for the bridegroom and doesn't know when the bridegroom is going to come. And the bridegroom is going to snatch away his bride and take her to the great marriage feast of the Lamb. And we read this about this wedding feast and the invitation to it. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And friends, this is a serious invitation, isn't it? It's an invitation that we must not reject. It's one, though, that we can't all expect to be invited to. Do you remember in the New Testament, and I can't remember the chapter reference, I think it's in Matthew's Gospel, where the bridegroom puts out his invitation far and wide because his friends and family had rejected the invitation. So he went out to he told his servants to go out to the highways and byways and invite everybody in. And yet, then they did come, yet there was one person who was incorrectly dressed. And he was banned from the wedding. The door was shut behind him. Friends, that's a lesson to us. We have to be properly dressed. And there's only one dress that will do. There's only one suit of clothing that will do, and that is the robe of righteousness that comes from Christ alone. When we repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, then we are given a spotless robe that will qualify us, and that alone will qualify us to be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb when the Lord Jesus comes in glory to take us home to be with him forever. What a glorious hope that is for the Christian, friends. And are we each ready for it? We have to be ready for the coming of the bridegroom. That was the point of a parable of the wise and foolish virgins. The foolish virgins weren't ready because their lamps had run out of oil, whereas the wise were ready with enough oil in their lamps. We're to ready ourselves, prepare ourselves for the coming of the bridegroom. As the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 13, just at the end of that parable of the wise and foolish virgins, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." May I ask each of us here this evening, if the Lord Jesus was to come tonight, would you be ready? Do we have oil in our lamps? Have we settled our accounts here on earth? Friends, it's so easy to say that we'll do it tomorrow, or not to think it doesn't matter. Perhaps we do think it doesn't matter, but it does matter. The door of the marriage feast is going to shut one day, as we see in Matthew 25, verse 10. "And while they," the foolish virgins, "went to buy more oil, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." Let none of us be caught out by finding tragically that we've been living with a false sense of security, thinking that we'd be fine, that we would immediately go to heaven. Remember what Brother Ernie spoke about on Sunday evening from 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves? How that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates." We need to keep examining ourselves. It is the same, really, as the wise virgins who checks she still has oil in her lamp. There's a terrible danger of complacency in the church, isn't there? We can think that being saved by grace gives us a license to take life easy. Doesn't matter, because we're going to be saved anyway. The Bible gives us no such comfort. The proof that we belong to the Lord Jesus doesn't rest in an experience we had 30 years ago, but by the tokens of his grace that we see in us today. If we can't see the evidence of our conversion today, then we must ask ourselves whether we're in the faith. And I don't mean to take away any sense of assurance, but that how can we have an assurance of salvation if we don't believe, if our actions are totally contrary to what the teaching of the Bible is? For we know that the Bible is plain, that the unrighteous will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's stated in a few places. It's stated in Ephesians. It's stated in very plainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 9. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." We will not inherit the kingdom of God unless we live righteous lives. Now, that's not to say that we are saved by our own righteousness. We're not. But it is the evidence of a new life that we will no longer do the things that we might have done when we were unbelievers. We need to be our own examiners, don't we? Let's remind ourselves of the Lord Jesus' timeless words on this matter in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote. Cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. It is indeed a mysterious union between Christ and his church. Friends, we are wonderfully united with Christ, aren't we? And that means that there will be a change in our lifestyles, in our behaviour. In verse 33, Paul returns to the requirement of the husband to love the wife, even as he loves himself, and for the wife to reverence her husband. Reverence means to be in awe of her husband. May I just say that there can be a problem in close family relationships where familiarity can breed contempt. Now, it may not go that far, but it's so easy to lose the mutual respect that is required in a marriage and any other relationship when you're seeing the other person's faults day in and day out. I said mutual respect, but in the marriage relationship, the onus is on the husband to show love to the wife and the wife to revere or stand in awe of her husband. The wife obviously is to love the husband and the husband is to respect the wife. But Paul is at pains to emphasize that notwithstanding their mutual duties, each has a particular responsibility within the marriage. The husband to love the wife and the wife to obey and hold in awe her husband. Well, husbands and wives, we have two couples, well, one and a half, we'll soon have two. How do you match up to this biblical standard? Do we need to consider again our relationship with our nearest and dearest? Remember this excursion into marriage and the relationship between Christ and his church come from verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. For all of us, the fear of God should dictate our relationships with each other. Amen.